Before we turn to the scripture lesson this morning, which is the gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, let's pause in the prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Father, as now we would turn to the words of Matthew recorded from the lips of Jesus, we ask that you will open our hearts, our minds, and our lives, and by your Spirit comprehend perhaps afresh or anew what he was saying and the impact it must have upon our life, even our workaday life this week. Give to your servant what he stands in need of this at this moment. Fill this place with your Spirit, O God, that we may know we've been with you and we've heard your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 16, paying attention in particular to verses 13 through 16, because that is the text for the morning sermon. This indeed is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now begins the text. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify or give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of God. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, it was a common practice some years ago, either in Sunday school or perhaps in daily vacation Bible school during the summer, that the littlest ones would learn the chorus or the song entitled, "This Little Light of Mine, I'll Let It Shine." There was a stanza that said, "Don't let Satan blow it out," and the kids would puff and as if they were attempting to blow it out. The third stanza said, "I will let it shine till Jesus comes." Now, whether or not that song was good lyrically, or we might say musically, whether it was good Reformed theology and all of its intent might be open to debate, but it was basically taught to young children based upon Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. However, a more accurate grasp of the Christ's fundamental teaching in these verses is to view the Master's far-reaching impact What he was saying in particular to his immediate disciples, what he was saying to the audience of would-be disciples, and what he is saying to you and me this morning as 21st century Christians. And so based upon these verses, I've entitled this sermon this way. As the King's disciples, illustrating the heavenly kingdom's salt and light. As the King's, as the Master, as Jesus' disciples, illustrating salt and light. And the first thing we notice is a decisive placement. The decisive placement. Congregation of Jesus Christ, a more complete understanding of the words in verse 13a and 14 is to view exactly what Jesus means, what he's implying when he says, you are salt and light. And the first thing, obviously, is that he uses the word in the plural, a personal pronoun, you. Each one of you, he's saying to those disciples in particular, are, not will be, not I hope will be, not I shall be one day. No, you are right now, as my disciples, to be salt and light. Can you imagine what those disciples themselves must have thought on that occasion? Perhaps never have heard anything like this from any first century scribe or Pharisee. And yet Jesus is speaking a mouthful, isn't he? But when we come to salt and light, we must put ourselves in the first century Jewish community. That's the only way we can understand what Jesus is saying. Salt, boys and girls and young people, came basically from the Dead Sea. It was often contaminated either by minerals that were harmful to the body or by gypsum. Oh, then we can begin to understand what Jesus means when he says, if the salt has lost its taste or its flavor or its saltiness, he will say it's good for nothing but to be tossed out and trampled under the feet of men. He says, you are the light of the world. But again, we must take it within its context and begin to understand what Jesus is saying. Kids, they didn't have electricity in their homes as we do. They didn't have lamps in virtually every room without one exception as we do. When he talks about a light, it basically is a kata-shaped saucer. On one end would be a structure we'll call an ear, for lack of a better word, maybe, but a handle. On the other hand would be, on the other side of it, other end would be two holes, one for air, one for oil. Kind of a crude structure, wasn't it? But that's what it was. And they would take it from room to room and place it upon a pedestal. And it would light that particular room where maybe they were meeting with family members or community members or friends from the community. And we look at it a little bit differently, don't we? Now, another inescapable fact is that Jesus speaks these words in the context, of course, of what we just read together. What we call the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount's Beatitudes, what I call the characteristics of being a citizen of the kingdom and therefore a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning. Those declarations, you see, were setting before the disciples and the audience exactly what was to clearly distinguish them from the typical first century hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, you see, then it's very important to place this within its context, lest we make mistake. then we can begin to understand what Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Because that's precisely what was not being done by the spiritual establishment of Israel in the days, the leaders of Judaism. Men that comprised the Sanhedrin, for example. But if we take it out of its context, if we take it away from the opening Beatitudes, we don't gain a clear picture of it. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so forth. And then you come to verses 10 and 11. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine? These disciples whom Jesus has called to follow after him and be fishers of men. We'll see in a moment that he's alerting them to what may happen. They may be persecuted. They may be falsely accused. Would you want to be part of that group? Tough question, perhaps. But what Jesus is saying, you must be light, you must be salt in the world of which you are a part. He's not saying withdraw from the world. He's not saying be part of a cloistered group of men who are practicing monasticism of one form or another. No, he's saying, be my visible witness right where you are at the moment. But you must display acts or deeds of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. Oh, in light of that, then we can begin to understand the impact of being the disciple of Jesus Christ. Secondly, note with me the detailed peril. The detailed peril. Gaining a more firm grasp of Jesus' instructions in our text this morning as his true disciples, ways that would be similar then to salt and light, is also to recognize a present temptation, or as I label it, peril, or if you will, danger, of what may happen if we aren't true light or salt. What did Jesus say? If the salt has lost its savor, its preventative abilities, what happens to it? It's thrown out. Jesus says, trample it under the feet. It's useless. And if a light isn't going to shine anymore, if you've put, and who would put a bushel basket off it, over it, if you snuff it out, there's no light in that room, is there? Now, the salt of those days, kids, is not like the Morton salt that may be on your dinner table this noon. It wasn't quite that well. Now, maybe you don't use salt anymore. Some of us do because of medical reasons. But if it's up in that cupboard for a period of time, it may become hardened. So then it too is useless. But Jesus was driving home a metaphor of salt because they understood exactly what he was saying and what he was implying when he said, if it's useless, throw it out. But why is that important? Because Jesus is saying there is a darkness, a spiritual, moral darkness in society of the first century. It's perpetrated, as I've already indicated, by the Jewish religious establishment of the day. But Jesus, I think, is also pointing forward to what would happen after he went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon people, Acts chapter 2. And they would begin to go out into the world in fulfillment of the great commission of Jesus Christ. They would go out from that upper room into Jerusalem, and then from there into Judea, into the half-breed territory of the Samaritans, and finally begin to go to the ends of the earth. That's our responsibility, isn't it? But if we're not true disciples, if we're not really in the kingdom, if we are not true salt and light, what good are we? We must acknowledge, beloved, as the disciples in the audience had to acknowledge, that even in our 21st century, there are individuals, there are cultures, there are nations that are living in spiritual, moral bankruptcy, darkness. There's a false light being propagated by certain sections of the so-called enlightened, advanced world today. Satan has a certain control. Now, when Jesus was originally speaking these words, of course, basically outside of Palestine, there was very little light. Satan was in control. But even in today's world, there is still that darkness spiritually and morally, isn't there? We turn on our televisions, perhaps you do. We don't really do that. But you want to listen to the impeachment proceedings. And you look at so-called governmental rules of justice and you say, throw up your hands maybe in dismay and say, what in the world's occurring here? Or maybe you think of it in relationship to justice or medicine or education. There's a darkness, beloved, that is a false enlightenment of society today. But add to that then, that there is also in many sections of the church world, the broad church world today, that same kind of moral spiritual darkness. The church is beginning to lose in some quarters its moorings, its foundational principles. The moral law of God is never read in the worship service. We don't talk about sin, we're told. We have to talk about the love of God for everyone. The love that Jesus showed to everyone without extinction. Without separation. So, tone down, we're told, those, quote, offensive passages of Scripture that are no longer accepted in society. The students in college, and I'm not looking at the you because you go to Dort, so don't misunderstand me. But there are some Christian colleges, young people, whose names will go unmentioned, where professors are still teaching error. They will tell you they don't believe in essence in the infallible, inerrant Word of God being applicable for faith in life. Some will say, well, you see, there was no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. They'll concede to the science department the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's happened. It has happened. It is happening. It continues to happen. And unless our spiritual antenna have risen and are sharp, are in tune, it goes right over our heads, but then it begins to seep into the church. Maybe it's in the pulpit. Maybe it's in the classroom. Bible's not longer with it. The Bible's old-fashioned. The Bible is outdated. We're the enlightened society today, we're told. But you see, when education on any level, young people, is substituted for the inerrant, infallible Word of God, why should we bemoan the fact of what we see in many parts of our own Western society in North America today? How in sharp contrast to that nonsense that Jesus saw in the first century, but even we see today. Listen to what Paul writes, for example, to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Or as he writes it to the Colossian Christians, Colossians 1 verse 13, he, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's grace. That's mercy. That's agape love. In the first chapter, the fifth verse of John's gospel, he said, the light, referring to Christ, shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. It can't overcome it, but it will try to stamp it out. The people who clamored, as you well know, on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. They wanted a Messiah that fit their needs, economically, politically, socially. And those same people, within 5 short days, would clamor for the crucifixion of the Christ, wouldn't they? In John 9, verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So despite the pervasive, corrupting darkness propagated by the devil, Jesus would remind us that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and therefore called to be light and darkness, or light and salt in a darkened world. Is that what you and I are in our society today? In the workaday world of tomorrow morning? Or will people not even know we're Christians? That's where the peril sets in. That's the temptation, to deny that we are to be salt and light. Thirdly, the definitive purpose. The definitive purpose. When we come to verse 16, Jesus makes a profound statement, beginning in the first part of it. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. That means, you see, that as his true disciples living in the world, we are to be salt and light. But in 2020, what is Jesus talking about? What does it mean to let your light shine before others this week when you're out in that workaday world? Is Jesus saying, as some would claim, well, tone it down a little bit? Take away the offensive language. Don't talk about sin so much. Don't talk about salvation so much. Some would say that. In light of what is popular today, how do you respond when a candidate for office would say, but I'm a Christian, and then immediately say, in one way or another, in effect, but I believe that a baby is not an entity until it takes its first breath. So therefore, abortion is okay. Is that consistent with the Word of God? Or, for example, you're working in the workaday world, which yours truly did some years ago, and there is that blatant abuse of the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who abuses his name. What do you say? Now, Jesus doesn't call us to be offensive in our Christianity, in our light, in our being salt. But he certainly isn't saying, stamp it out. Turn off the light, so to speak. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, let your light shine. So there has to be a fine line. But we have to be active witnesses in our society of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be salt and light. But how do we do that? Why should we do it? Do we do it and maybe be silent about our testimony as a Christian because we want to gain favor with the boss? We want our employees to like us, and therefore our language and our habits and our attitudes are no different from those around us. And they say, what kind of a Christian are we? Jesus said, be salt. So stand up for what we know is a transgression against the sixth commandment. Jesus did in the rest of the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel. I've been studying it the last couple of weeks, last month for that matter. He talks about anger and revenge and retaliation. Because the Pharisees and the scribes had obliterated the original intent of the Word of God. They did what they wanted to do to suit their fancy, to gain self-praise and self-honor and self-glory. No, Jesus said, that's not what it's about. Because God said, love your enemies. But the Pharisee says, no, you love your neighbor. And then you better narrowly define who is your neighbor. But you can hate your enemies. Jesus says, no, that's wrong. When it comes to the seventh commandment, he was very clear. He talked about the lust of the heart. And if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed a sin against the seventh commandment. He talks about adultery. Oh, he hit close to home, beloved. In other places, he talks about divorce and remarriage. But you see, we don't want to talk about that in today's world, do we? When somebody is living the lifestyle of the alternative sexual pattern, and you know what I'm talking about. Don't talk about that. Don't talk about the Bible. That's not with it. No, it is with it. It's fundamental. And that's why we have seen that perversive darkness spreading throughout our own culture in North America today. So Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's the purpose. Your acts of righteousness, which he will explain later on, have to be different than the unrighteous acts of the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted self-glory. They wanted to draw attention to themselves. They did not want to really do acts of righteousness. You see, they thought they could earn their way into heaven by what they didn't do in their definition. They were obliterating the Word of God. But Jesus says, you do it that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why we have to be salt and light in our society. When you go back tomorrow, boys and girls and young people, whatever school you go to, be a light. A light for Jesus Christ. When dad and mom go back into the business world, whether that's the shop or the store or the factory or the hospital, wherever life takes us, we must be consistent light and salt. Unless we want that prevailing darkness to spread. These are powerful words from the lips of the Master himself, beloved. But do we really live that way? That's the question. Are we living testimonies of Jesus Christ? If we're not light and we're not salt, then are we truly in the kingdom? Amen. Oh, eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, will you take what has been said in its own simplicity, in its own imperfect way, and make it perfect in our hearts, wherever we are, wherever life takes us tomorrow, the boys and the girls, the young people, the young adults in school, grade school, high school, college, or beyond. Those of us who are in the workforce, those of us who are retired and maybe go to the coffee shop tomorrow, may others see exactly who we are in our thoughts, when they're put into words, in our actions, our reactions. May we reflect the fact, Father, that we've been with you and we are citizens of the kingdom by grace through faith. And may we therefore be real salt and real light today and tomorrow. And grasp the opportunities to be a witness of your love for us in Jesus Christ to others. That our aim and our purpose and our goal is always the praise and honor of our Heavenly Father's name. Make it right, Father. Make it real. And may we seize the opportunities, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.